today we turn to a very difficult topic, and at least in my mind, and emotionally and rationally, I find this very, very difficult as a Christian to think about, to defend, to live with, let alone to be the guy up here having to then teach and preach about it. And that is the invasion of the land of the Canaanites, the war that it brought, the utter destruction that was commanded. It is difficult stuff even just to hear read, well read though it was. It is difficult stuff to hear and to think about, especially in our world where we look around us and many people say, look at the violence that religion causes. Look at the horror perpetrated in the name of God by those who think God commands them to kill others. And yet here we are opening our holy book and we find just such a command. What do we do with that? And that's what we want to wrestle with the time we have together today. It's important to recognise as a starting point that Christian spirituality is not simply my personal contact with God, as if somehow I have my life and my friends and my degree and my career, and then I might, at church on Sunday, plug into God and have that dimension of my life over there. But true spirituality, at least from a Christian worldview, involves community and involves relationships with others. It's not just church or a church meeting, but it's the connection between the people of God in the place of God, the land of God, the environment of God. All these sorts of things are part of the Bible's vision of things. It's not just an individual and their spiritual journey, but it's people in community with other people and their relationship with the land that Christians believe God has made. It's kind of the nexus of people and spirit and land. One very influential Australian book about the Bible and the Christian worldview is a book called Gospel and Kingdom by an Australian writer, Graham Goldsworthy. And he argues that really a dominant theme across the whole scriptures is God and his people in his place. God's people in God's place under God's rule. So here we are, as God has intervened in history for his people. He's shown mercy to a world which has rebelled against him. He's intervened history to rescue the people of Israel, to gather them together, to show them how to live in his giving of the law, to show them how to worship him in the giving of the sacrificial system in the temple. And he promised them a home, a land, a place where they would belong, a place where they would dwell, sort of like the descriptions, even those that come up here, sort of like a new Eden in a way, a new paradise. A new place which is home, which is good, which is where God is, and where people know and love God, serve God, worship him, live for him. And as we come to think about that, the first thing I want us to notice in this passage, difficult though it is that this passage again reminds us that salvation and blessing from God, according to the Bible, is the grace of God, the mercy of God, the gift of God. That's the first thing I really want to reinforce. It needs to be reinforced, I think. For the Bible does, indeed, reinforce it again and again and again. And because we as humans, our human nature, we naturally don't think that way. We don't think in terms of needing a gift and needing grace. We think in terms of, I'm doing good enough. I can please God if I try enough. I can get blessing from God if I kind of, whatever it is, if I surrender to him enough or worship him enough or promise him enough, then somehow, and if anything goes wrong, it's because I haven't been good enough. That's how we naturally think as humans. And so we need to keep hearing again and again and again that actually blessing from God, according to the Bible, comes by his mercy, by his grace. That salvation, according to the Bible, unlike many other world religions, salvation, according to the Bible, is by grace, by mercy, by gift, not by works, by achievement, by earning it. It's not that the only thing we lack is sincerity or good intentions or hard work or a spiritual orientation. No. We, on our own, without the mercy of God, stand guilty before him, stand lost before him, stand unable to earn his pleasure or his blessing. That's the Christian story, created in the image of God, but fallen from that image, and so guilty before God, all people. And yet, what do we find here? Chapter 7, verse 6. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. God has actually taken this people and picked them out and said, you will be mine and I will be yours. You will be my treasure. You will be precious to me. I could call you, as Exodus 4 does, my child, my son. I could call you, as Isaiah does, the apple of my eye. You are my precious treasure, my valuable thing, my darling, my love. It's a wonderful thing. Why? Why has God done that? Is there something wonderfully special about the Jewish nation? Is the Jewish nation particularly spiritually inclined? Did God kind of look through in the fog of history, before history, and look into the future and see that Israel would be inclined to have faith somehow, or be inclined to live his way somehow, that they would be somehow the most noble nation to choose? Well, look at verse 7. Chapter 7, verse 7. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept his oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out of with his mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Know therefore, the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands. To reinforce the point, just come across a couple of chapters to Deuteronomy chapter 9, where we looked at these verses a few weeks ago, but it's so important to hear again and again and again. Verse 4 of chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9. Chapter 9, verse 4. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No. It's on the account of the wickedness of those nations the Lord God is going to drive them out before you. It's not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of those nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. Verse 6, understand then, it is not because of your righteousness the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. Again and again and again across the history of the Jewish scriptures themselves, as the Jews themselves tell their own story, as the Jews themselves tell their own history, their spiritual history, they reinforce the point how much of the Old Testament, those of us who have read it, how much of it is filled with words of judgment, how much of it is filled with words of rebuke, how much of it is filled with grotesque catalogues. Those of you who have grown up in church, perhaps naughty little church kids, would love to read some of the more grotesque and vicious parts of the Old Testament as they would describe the wickedness and corruption of the nation, and as God would use more and more lurid and foul analogies to portray to them just how fallen they are. It is by God's kindness that he saves anyone. It is by God's mercy that he reaches out and redeems anyone. If that's the case, why doesn't God just save everybody? Why doesn't God extend his mercy and choose and set his love upon and extend a covenant of promise to everyone? The answer given in chapter 7 is somewhat unhelpful. Verse 8. It was because the Lord loved you. And you know what? That's the basic answer you're going to get from one end of the scripture to another. Why doesn't God save everybody? Why doesn't God choose everybody? Why doesn't God extend his mercy to everybody? Because he didn't. Because he loved whom he loved. He chose to extend mercy where he did. God's a person. There is something mysterious, perhaps, in a sense, about people. People do one thing, not another. People choose one thing, not another. God also is a person. God is not a machine. God is not some mere rational encyclopedia in action. God is a person. And God freely, in his personality, in his choice, chose to love some. And that is so difficult to wrestle with, so frustrating to read in the scriptures. It's very difficult when it comes personally and we look at a dear loved one and wish and hope that somehow God would set his mercy on them, and it seems that they just don't want to hear about God. But it's God's business, not ours. And it's important for us at certain points to say, look, I'm not God. God is God and I'm not God. And good thing too that I'm not God. And I need to, at some points where his decisions seem mysterious to me, there is some point to which I need to let God be God and to be silent before him. This truth, as described for Israel, is true so much more in Jesus Christ, that in the salvation of Jesus Christ, it does not come because we are somehow great or mighty. He does not choose us because we happen to be in promising degrees. He does not choose us because we are wealthy or clever. He does not choose us because he looks in and sees that somehow we will be the most spiritual. No, it's anyone who is saved in Christ is saved by grace. Come to Ephesians chapter 2. Keep a little limb of some kind in Deuteronomy. But Ephesians chapter 2 makes this point so plain and is a good sister passage to Deuteronomy 7 at this point. Ephesians chapter 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. All of us sit in that kind of category, stiff-necked people, the weakest of people, not deserving of God's mercy, but because of his great love for us. God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us in the heavenly realms with him in Christ Jesus in order that in the coming ages he may show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in the kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not yourselves, but a gift from God. There is nothing you contribute to salvation. Anyone who is saved cannot boast and brag, cannot look down their noses at some other wicked, sinful person over there who's perverted and deserves the judgment of God. I deserve the judgment of God. I, by nature, am like every other. I cannot look at some other culture that seems more disgusting or more violent or more primitive or more lazy or more uptight or more whatever it is I don't like about some other culture or some other people or some other suburb or some other subculture in our own society and say they're disgusting. How can they treat their kids that way? How can they behave that way? How can they talk that way? I'm better. No, I'm not. By nature, I'm a child of wrath. By nature, I'm guilty. I'm sinful. I might sin in different ways. I might dress my sin up slightly differently. For I'm guilty before God, and it's only out of God's love and God's grace, God's kindness and God's mercy that any could ever stand before him. Grace to us is extended to us so that we may enjoy him. And that's back to Deuteronomy 7, the fact that this land is a land of enjoyment. Come back again to Deuteronomy 7. It's great to see so many of you with Bibles open. We're very much convinced that the power of God at work and the Holy Spirit is at work when God's word is clearly taught and heard. And so to open up the scriptures and so that we can look together, whether Christian or non-Christian, look together at what God is saying, that's where God will be at work. And so it's really good to see you working with us in that way. This land that is promised by grace to the nation of Israel here in Deuteronomy is a place where God will meet with his people, where heaven will kind of touch the earth, a new paradise, a new Eden, and it will be a lovely place, a safe place, home. Verse 12, if you will pay attention to these laws and are careful to follow them, then the Lord your God will keep his covenant of love with you as he swore to your forefathers. He will love you and bless you and increase your numbers. He will bless the fruit of your womb and the crops of your land, your grain, new wine and oil, the calves of your herds, the lambs of your flocks, in the land he swore to your forefathers to give you. You'll be blessed more than any other people. None of your men or women will be childless, nor will any of the livestock without young. The Lord you keep will be free from every disease. We'll come across to chapter 6 and see how it's described there in verse 10. Chapter 6 and verse 10. The Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, to give you. A land with large, flourishing cities you didn't build, houses with all kinds of good things you didn't provide, wells you didn't dig, and vineyards and olive groves you didn't plant. And then when you eat and are satisfied. Or chapter 8, verse 7. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 7. The Lord your God is bringing you into a good land. A land with streams and pools of water, with springs flowing in the valley and the hills, a land with wheat and honey and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates and olive oil and honey. A land where bread will not be scarce and you'll lack nothing. A land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills when you eat and are satisfied. The Bible and the Old Testament is not just full of a kind of a grumpy bearded God who says, all right, in you come, here's the sacrifices, here's the prayers, here's the rules, don't have too much fun. The God of the Old Testament is not a God who simply says,
come and obey and lose yourself in religion. Deny yourself so you lose yourself, so you're just this sort of thin, emaciated, religious ghost. Probably wearing something black or brown, maybe with a rough kind of cloth. It's quite uncomfortable and gives you chafing. And maybe whip yourself a little or starve yourself occasionally. This is what I want. This is what it means. And eat brown rice. This is what I want. It's not the God you get. In fact, when Christianity burst in to the world and began to really spread in the ancient world, this was one of the great struggles that the new converts found. That when they opened up the Christian Bible, it was full of food and pomegranates. And marriage and sex and children and animals and fun and nature. It was such a physical book, such a joyous, sensual. It was not what the people of the first century expected to find. It was not merely philosophical. It was not merely stoic. But it was very physical, very sensuous, very down to earth, very earthy, very Taz, you know, kind of a little bit Margate sort of gumboots and some kind of cheese that smells like feet inside the gumboots and eating some kind of organic chicken that's only been fed on tomatoes that have been, you know, grown out of the hand of, you know, someone from Snug or something. There's something really earthy about the scriptures. There's something very physical, for God created the world good. And God does not just simply want morality, he does not simply want grovelling. He wants to bring life to the full. That's the great words of Jesus in John chapter 10. Life to the full. That's what God... I have heard of John Piper, a very influential American pastor and theologian. If you haven't heard of him, he's worth Googling, I reckon, and listening to a little of. He's very... I mean, any American preacher is fun. You think I get kind of worked up when I preach. You ain't seen nothing compared to Americans, and the Welsh are even worse. But he is American, so he gets really excited about God. It's a bit... Yeah, a bit cringy. But what he says is terrific. And in his own American way, the way he says it is very, very gripping and inspiring to listen to. And one of his famous catch cries, John Piper is the name, is that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Sounds a little odd at first, doesn't it? God's most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. He even goes so far as to say that he wants to teach Christian hedonism. That there is a sense in which our problem is not that we delight too much, but that we delight in the wrong things. And that what God says to us is not stop having fun and worship me instead. But you're having too little fun. You're finding delight in too small a thing. Come to know me. Come to worship me. And you will truly find life. You'll truly find joy. And that God is most glorified when people most adore and love and see his beauty. His people to a place of joy, of satisfaction, of pleasure. And the New Testament doesn't take that away. It does take away a focus on the physical geography of Israel. It does. There still is a love and concern for the Jewish nation, but it does take away a focus on the physical geography of Israel. But it doesn't take away a focus and a promise and a hope for joy in God's world. Take a look at Romans chapter 8 with me. Romans chapter 8. The Christian isn't someone who lives in a spiritualized world, where our only hope now is spiritual hope. But rather, look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. I consider, Romans chapter 8 verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. And not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved. The Christian hope is a hope not of just life after death in some disembodied state. Christianity isn't about life after death. It's about life after death. It's about a new life, a returning to life, a resurrected life, a restored life. It's a hope that says personality matters, the physical world matters. It's the hope of the resurrection from death back to life, a renewed and restored and redeemed and glorious life. So Christianity is looking forward to a home. And Christianity groans now. An experience of the Holy Spirit is not a particular kind of worship groan or something. That would be quite odd. I can't really see that being the next thing at Hillsong. What it's describing, though, is a groan comes with an emotional sense of longing, doesn't it? A sense of, it's hard now, but I'm looking to something, and I'm hanging out for that something, and I know that's coming. And so a true sense of the Holy Spirit is a sense of homesickness. Homesickness for what's to come. And a looking forward grace. God promises a home, and still now promises a home of which this land of Canaan, it was just a shadow, really. I know Sam loves Zoolander. He even forced Alan to watch Zoolander because he realised that Alan hadn't yet watched it and thought, how could his Christian ministry training be complete without watching Zoolander? I hope others of you have, and if you haven't, just don't let slip to Sam, or else he'll kind of come and force you to watch it. It's a very funny movie, I reckon. I'm with Sam on this, and now Alan doesn't have a choice but to like it. But there's that bit, you know, where he has the little kind of mock building, and he's such a thick male model that he doesn't realise it's just a model. And he goes, "Do you think I'm a fool? What do you think this is, a centre for ants?" And in a sense, it's the same thing to focus overly on the nation of Israel and the land of Israel. That's not the big thing, that's just the model. God's not interested in just a centre for ants, nor merely a nation for the Jews, but an entire restored creation. That's the second thing I want us to draw out. But now to the most difficult thing as we come towards the close of the sermon. Back to Deuteronomy 7. That this rescue and this establishment as a nation does have a dark side. And that is the destruction, the judgment that comes upon the dwellers of the land. Their redemption and exodus from Egypt brought great plagues and great judgment upon the empire of Egypt and Pharaoh. And so their entry into this land of promise brings with it also judgment on the inhabitants. Chapter 7, verse 9. "Know therefore the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands, but to those who hate him he'll repay to their face with destruction. He'll not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him." It's a very challenging theme. Judgment. But it's an inescapable theme in the Bible. It's a strong theme throughout the Bible, salvation through and from judgment. Because God, the source of all that is good and value and meaning, stands by the importance and value of good. Because human actions matter to God. What you do matters. Your choices and your actions and your life is meaningful. Because evil is not merely something to be corrected or rehabilitated. But evil is also something to be punished, because it is not merely undesirable, it's wrong. Just as good is not merely desirable, something to be reinforced, praised and rewarded. Because if God didn't punish evil, then evil wouldn't matter. If God didn't punish evil, our world would be, as a whole, a world which had no ultimate meaning. Because if God didn't punish evil, God himself would be corrupt. For he, the creator of all and the judge of all, would fail to judge and understand they ought to be dealt with. So beginning with the fall of the human race comes judgment and curse in the Garden of Eden. But emotionally its most shocking one to me, I find, immediately is here in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Verse 1, the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations, larger and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, they must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them, show them no mercy, do not intermarry with them, do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they'll turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and quickly destroy you. This is what you're to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. It's a command for holy war. And that's a pretty awful thing to read, isn't it? Pretty awful thing to say. Your holy book, if you're a Christian, contains in it a command for holy war, where actually it would be sinful and cowardly and wrong for a believer not to obey a command to go to war because of religion. A war against two nations to resolve a dispute, but a war, it's a genocide, isn't it? The wiping out of a nation, removing their name from under heaven. It's difficult, I think, because it's not direct divine judgment. It's not merely God doing the work, but it's God using human beings to do the work. Difficult. God using human beings and human technology and human warfare to deliver judgment. Humans killing humans for religion. Now that's an awful thought. I think we find it awful because we don't like the idea of any war. And in part, perhaps we feel that it would be possible somehow to live in a world like ours without war. That maybe we're a bit overly idealistic. We're so shocked by war. It's horrible because it reminds us of the extremists in many religions, including in Islam and the terrorism and the jihad that gets declared. We find that very difficult to read then in our own books. How do we make sense of it? What do you do with that? When you say, Jesus Christ didn't tell us to take up swords, and someone says, yeah, but Jesus Christ believed in a holy book, which did at one time do it. I don't care if it's not now. The fact that it was ever right is horrific. What do you do with that? Well, firstly, let me just give you three things that are different to a holy war in a modern understood sense, or to a sense or something. One, this is war, it's not terrorism, and that's an important distinction. It's not really fair, whatever we might think about Bush's wars in Iraq and Afghanistan, it's just not accurate or true to say that those were just as much acts of terrorism as the Twin Towers. It's not true to say they are just as much act of violence as the Twin Towers. There is a difference between war and terrorism. There is a difference between force and violence. Or at least we must wrestle with the distinction. War is between combatants. War is between nations. War targets combatants. Terrorism is against non-combatants. Terrorism is waged not by nations. There are significant differences there. Violence is the illegitimate use of force. It is possible, at least in theory, to have force which is not violent. The force, for example, of a policeman or a security guard protecting somebody and restraining another, that is different to violence. It's the first point of difference. This is war, not terrorism. Secondly, it is localized, not general. Elsewhere in Deuteronomy, chapter 20, there are laws about general warfare, which are very, very different. This is a particular, localized, focused, distinct type of war. And thirdly, it is not one that came without warning and without mercy. Although it is stated in very extreme black and white language here, it must be read in the light of the fact that it was promised as far back as Genesis chapter 15. Where God said he would hold back and wait. God actually allowed his people to be living and moving in this very land for quite some time, where the effects of God's work in Egypt had become well known and echoed throughout this land. There was ample warning, there was ample time, there was sufficient mercy, and people such as Rahab were even granted pardon and freedom from this destruction. So there are differences. I don't think they deal with it all. There are still similarities too. Four, at least what Christians, as difficult as this is to say, at least what Christians and those who believe in holy war today do have in common is we believe there is a God, and we believe that God is a just God, and we believe, at least in theory, that God can use human beings to perform his will. And if you believe in a God and a just God and a God who can use human beings to perform his will, it is at least possible in theory that God would use human beings to bring judgment. Some people say holy war is never possible, ever, never justifiable, ever. But at bottom that is because some people don't believe there is a God who would ever intervene in history. And that our goal must always be to seek peace between nations at all costs. But here what we have, at least from a Christian point of view, is a remarkable, localized expression of the judgment of God. It's a localized expression of the final judgment day. It's a localized expression of what will one day come upon all of us. For all of us before God deserve his judgment. All of us before God deserve death. All of us before God stand guilty. God would be right to bring judgment, to wage the war of judgment upon all of us. All of us stand guilty before him. We weren't the holy ones who were able to stand aloof on this other nation. No, they also are ones who, without God's mercy, deserve his judgment. Revelation chapter 19 picks up on these descriptions to speak about the end of the world, and speaks about the end of the world, God waging war on all. Revelation chapter 19. I saw in heaven standing open, Revelation 19, verse 11. I saw heaven open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, on his head are many crowns. His name's written on him that no one knows but himself. He's dressed in the robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He'll rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, his name is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How do you want to encounter Jesus? That's the ultimate challenge of the invasion of the land, the ultimate challenge of the whole Bible. How do you want to encounter Jesus, the one who brings the final judgment of God? Do you want to encounter him as Saviour, as Forgiver, as the one who died upon the cross for you, whose robe is dipped in blood, for he died for your sins? Do you want to encounter him as Rahab did in the Old Testament, one of the Canaanites who turned and worshipped the Lord and sought his mercy and escaped the judgment of the invasion? Or do you want to encounter Jesus as one whose robe is dipped with blood, for he's been treading the winepress of the wrath of God and trampling down those who've defied God and will not have God as God? Do you want to encounter Jesus as Jericho did? How do you want to encounter Jesus? As the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, or as the Lion of the tribe of Judah who will rule the nations and subdue those who defy God? It's stark and it's frightful. Ultimately, though, it is far more shocking than a local expression of God's wrath in Canaan. In some ways, we find that more shocking because we maybe don't believe in hell, and that gives great urgency to the call of all to turn to Jesus in mercy, and Christians to spread that message of mercy. How can we as Christians believe in such things and not use our gifts, our time, our energy, our money and our prayers to be engaged in the spreading of the word of mercy before the opportunity for amnesty is passed? Very somber words to end on, but yeah, very important words, I think, for us to keep hearing. Uncomfortable though they are, discomfort is sometimes for our good, isn't it? Let's pray. Loving Father, we ask that you help us keep wrestling thoughtfully, biblically, emotionally, prayerfully with these very difficult truths. But please help us not think we know better than you. Please help us not ignore that which you tell us for our good. Instead, help us honour you and fear you and turn to you for mercy. And please
by your Holy Spirit, lead us to live in worship of you and in zealous desire to proclaim the gospel message to others. In its name we pray. Amen.